Have you ever walked into someone's lounge or even your own lounge and there's someone else there and they're watching TV and they're part way through a movie? And you walk in and they sort of lift their eyes. This is a great movie. This is excellent. Really good. So you sit down and you start to watch it with them from halfway through. It's hopeless. There are plots, there are conversations that just make no sense at all. You don't know where it is coming. There'll be things that people are doing that just confuse you completely. You go, why? It's almost impossible to actually enjoy a movie and understand a movie when coming in halfway through. It just doesn't work. Similar things happen if you jump into a conversation partway through. Being the extrovert that I am, I tend to have a tendency to do that. And you do nothing but embarrass yourself. Because you don't know the context, you don't know what's been said, you don't even know what the topic is half the time, and you just make a fool of yourself completely, or end up saying something completely inappropriate. When you jump in the middle of a story, misunderstanding is inevitable. Where are you going with this, Brian? You're asking. If you start in the story of God with the baby in Bethlehem, which many people do, you're not starting at the beginning of the story. You're actually jumping into the story halfway through, in the middle of the story. And because of that, there are things that just don't make sense. Why are the angels singing celebratory songs? Why is there fearful anticipation of the shepherds? Why this long and inquisitive journey of the wise men? Why the political panic of Herod? Why? There's questions all over the place, aren't there? So if you want to understand, you really need to start at the beginning of the story, and that's what I want to do today. We're going to tell the whole story up to Christmas over the next few Sundays. And there are four stages that I want to bring during this Advent season. Today we're going to look at the need and two parts of that. We're going to look at the need and the promise. And then next week we have baptisms, so there's not going to be time for a full Advent message. So we'll miss that one out. And then we're going to be looking at the announcement and the plan. Now, some of you will be saying already, sort of rolling your eyes and saying, "Brian, Advent doesn't start till next Sunday." Did anyone realise that? Did anyone think that, Brian, you're an idiot? No, don't answer that question. Whew. I can just imagine all of our Anglican friends having kittens at this stage because we've just ruined their whole liturgy by preempting Advent. But because of the baptisms and because we're actually not going to have a service on Christmas Eve, the 24th of December, we'll just have one on Christmas Day. We need to compact things up a bit, and we've started a little bit earlier. So before we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the middle of the story, it's actually important for us to know that the story of this baby in a manger is rooted in grief. It's rooted in the grief in the heart of God. And if we don't understand that grief in the heart of God, we are not going to understand the glory of the story of the baby in a manger. So we're going to start by going way back to Genesis chapter 6. Because here we begin to understand the need. Verse 5 there. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. Note verse 6. The Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. Consider for a moment the personal nature of these words. The Lord was sorry. What is it that would bring such grief to the heart of God? Those words imply something deeply personal, some kind of maybe personal offence or affront or betrayal. You know, what offence, what betrayal, what thing would be significant enough that it would bring tears to the heart of God? Verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. He saw that everything that they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. It's quite graphic, really, isn't it? It includes everyone, everything. God saw the wickedness of man and woman, and it was great. Not great good, as in great huge. Now, all over the earth, there were people and they were constantly doing evil things in the sight of God, and every thought of the people was evil. Those powerful and graphic words. Could there be a sadder passage of Scripture? But I want you to think about this. We don't really understand the horror of these words. We don't understand the tragedy. We don't understand the sad thing that would bring such grief to the heart of God if we don't understand these words at a relational level. You know, this passage is describing something that's deeply personal, deeply relational. And if we don't understand that, if we don't understand the relational aspect of what's being described here, we then don't understand the immenseness, the grandeur of sending a baby to Bethlehem. You might be saying, Brian, I'm not sure I understand what you mean. Well, let me take you on a little bit of a journey. When human beings were created, we were hardwired to love God. And that love of God, that God consciousness, was to be a thing that would shape every thought and every motive and every choice and every decision and every word and every action. We would recognize God's existence. We would recognize his authority. We would choose to serve him with all of our time and all of our energy. This was the ideal. This was what happened, what God wanted at the beginning. That's what we were created to do. To know and to love God, our little motto thing. Remember the pedals? To know and to love. To know and to love. That's the essence of what was to be. We are all of us here are hardwired to love. Not only love God, but to love one another as too, and to need love. And we see this in babies, don't we? We see what happens, and we've seen years ago, I remember seeing news items about some of the orphanages overseas in countries where babies weren't loved. They weren't cuddled. And it just destroyed them. We are, as human beings, are hardwired for love. And one of the key responses to love is to love back and also to submit. And we looked at this when we looked at the Ten Commandments, didn't we? You know, obeying the Ten Commandments isn't sort of a forced technical submission to a bunch of abstract rules. That's not what submission is. Obedience, as we did the Ten Commandments, is rooted in the love of God. Remember, we called them the tender commandments. And because we love God, the lawgiver, we find joy in staying within his guidelines, within his boundaries, within his guardrails. We used the image, didn't we? We find joy in what he calls us to do. We find joy in serving him. Why? Because we love him. And it's true in any relationship. When you love someone, you want to serve them. You desire to please them. That's how every human being who ever was given life and breath is meant to live. That was God's plan. But now it's very clear by Genesis 6 verse 5 that something has gone drastically wrong. And knowing and understanding this is vital to understanding the Christmas story. There must be some other love that has claimed the heart of us. Of human. If we are hardwired to love, there must be something else that has claimed that love. Because no longer do we delight to serve God. No longer do we desire to stay within those guardrails. But we willingly, purposefully, continually do what is evil in his eyes. And so when we're reading about this evil and wickedness that brought grief into the heart of God, we ask the question, what love is so seductive, so powerful, so deceptive that it could possibly replace the love that we were meant to have for God? And the thing that always replaces love for God is love of self. Somehow, in some way, we all insert ourselves into the center of the world and we don't find delight in serving him. We're obsessed with our own will, with our own way. We want to be sovereign over our own lives. We want to set our own rules. We're obsessed with our own comfort and pleasure and happiness. And when you live for yourself, you'll quite freely step over God's boundaries again and again and again, because your heart isn't motivated by love for him, it's motivated for love for yourself. Now, to bring us down to some earthly examples, if you like, why is it what is it that makes marriage so hard? No, it's not the spouse. It's selfishness. It's self-love. What makes parenting so hard? Well, we've given birth to little self-sovereigns. They want to write their own law. They want to make their own rules. Not one of my children came to me and says, "Dad, if only you would give me more rules. If only you would force me or to do more things according to your will, Dad, I would love that." If we think about this, every act of murder and violence is rooted in self-love. Every moment of greed is rooted in self-love. Every kind of gossip is rooted in self-love. Every bit of disobedience is rooted in self-love. Every moment of adultery is rooted in self-love. The evil of this world has happened because we no longer love God as we should. It's a happy story, isn't it? It's a tragedy. It's a horror. The world was designed to have at its center the love of God. And when that's not there, it turns into a shambles. And God is grieved. Well, once you come to grips with that first part of the passage, you have to be asking this question: what in the world is God going to do? How will God respond to this betrayal? And we look at verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing. All the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky, I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favour with the Lord. So verse 7 sounds like a sad and horrible end to the story. You know, is this love story that started at the beginning of Genesis just failing and it's going to end this way? Well, it's not because of that last verse, verse 8. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. God placed favour on Noah and his family. And you know the story, they were chosen by by God's grace to survive the waters of the flood. And God made a covenant with Noah. And God says, Noah, I'm going to bless you. And not only bless you, but I'm going to bless your descendants. And so we move into the promise. Along with being hardwired for love, we as humanity are also hardwired for hope. If you pause and think about it, every decision you make, every choice you make, every response you have to situations, to relationships in your life, are fueled and motivated by hope. Your story, the story of your life, is a hope story. Your happiest moments, well, they're hope moments. Your saddest moments are hope-dashed or hope-destroyed moments. We're always looking for hope. We're always attaching hope, the hope of our heart, to something. Hope is an expectation. And we're always hoping in something and asking that something may or may not happen. Whether we're followers of Jesus or not, that's true. That's what hope is. We can sometimes, and actually maybe often, look for hope in the wrong places. I recently joined a summer five-a-side football league down at Ferguson Park. Pete's there too. I hope to win a few games. But the fact that I am allowed in the team is a reflection of how good we are. Despite not winning games, I hope it will get me fit and maybe it might lose a bit of weight. But the fact that I have to be subbed off after only playing 2 minutes because I can no longer breathe means that that is going to be a long, drawn-out process if it's ever going to happen at all. And in me joining the five-a-side football league, Gay also has hopes. She hopes I don't break something and that she has to pick me up from the hospital. On a more serious note, my hope for coming here to Central Baptist was that somehow I might be able to lead the church in a way that it would ensure that we still exist in 50 years' time. That was a hope. That is a hope. I had wondered, is probably a better word, that my good looks and charismatic personality would make it work. But no. I think the building project, that was part of our hope of doing this, wasn't it? Of upgrading our building to ensure, to bring some hope that when someone walks in, they can go, yeah, this is nice. The upper room and all the time and effort that went into that. There was hope that this would grow and develop and see us through. Now, in the end, that didn't work the way that we wanted to. I don't believe it was wrong what we did at all. It was wonderful. And many good things came out of that. We've significantly changed the style of our service from what was 10 years ago because we hoped that this would help us to grow younger and to continue on. And that's obviously part of our recent decision to partner with Bethlehem Baptist Church. It's part of our hope. And as I talk with many of you, our hope is high and very anticipated, and it's great. But having hope is not a guarantee of success. Sometimes we look for hope where it can't be found, and so we're disappointed, confused, frustrated. As we consider the promise, I want us to quickly look at the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, he prophesied way back 740 BC, he started and came through to about 680. And he was prophesying or speaking into a nation that had turned a deaf ear towards the Lord. Instead of the nation serving God with humility and offering love to their neighbors, this nation of Judea offered meaningless sacrifices to God in their temple and committed injustices throughout the nation. The people of Judah turned their backs on God, separated themselves from him. They self-loved. And so Isaiah started announcing things. And this book of Isaiah, it provides actually a comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, of hope. It's amazing, and we're going to read through some parts of it. It starts off with the announcement of Jesus' coming. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord, that's John the Baptist. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills. Straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. That's significant, isn't it? Then the virgin birth. Isaiah 7 verse 14. All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in Isaiah 61, it talks about the proclamation of the good news. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be free. And then in chapter 53, we read of the sacrificial death of Christ. It actually starts a little bit before that, but it's a long passage, and we'll start on chapter 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we would be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. For he had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. This was 600-700 years before Jesus. Amazing. Amazing. And if we don't know this when we think about Christmas, well, we can just think a baby was born. A significant leader was born. Someone who could tell a good story. And because of this text and a number of other texts in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, it brings a story of hope. Hope in the Lord, in the one who's going to save his people from themselves. And to conclude, I just want to very quickly list four things about hope, about the promise that we see when we look at the whole biblical story. The first thing might be obvious: the Christmas story is a hope story. It's about hope created, it's about hope lost, and it's about hope restored. And the second thing is, and it might be a little bit confusing, but this is why we need to know the whole biblical story. And that coming in halfway through the story is confusing, but the doorway to hope is hopelessness. This is how we come into hope. It's based in hopelessness. And the only way that we'll ever find true hope is if we give up on all of those places where we've tended to put our hope that can't deliver. The doorway to hope is hopelessness. The third thing is that hope, in order for hope to be reliable, in order for hope to be trustworthy, in order for it to be hopeful, it must fix what is broken. It must address the biggest and the deepest and the darkest dilemmas of our lives. Otherwise, it's not hope. If hope can't fix what's broken, why on earth would we hope in it? And the fourth thing, hope is not a situation. Hope is not a location. Hope is not an experience. Hope is a person. And his name is Jesus. And again in Isaiah, and this time in chapter 59, it reads, "The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed." You know, so God's looking around, and he's shaken. There's no hope on earth. None to be found at all. No one is able to give you the hope that you're seeking. So what does God do? Well, he doesn't turn his back. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't say, "That's it. I've had enough of these people." What does he say? Carrying on in verse 16. "So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins, says the Lord." So God's saying, now that you're at this moment where you have no hope, I'm going to send you hope. But it won't be a situation, it won't be a human relationship, it won't be a location, it'll be a person, and his name is Jesus. And that is the Christmas story. The Christmas story is hope coming. And that's why the angels sung the Hallelujah chorus. And that's why the wise men came to worship. And that's why the shepherds were just blown away. Because hope had invaded the world in the person of Jesus. Hope had come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the full story and this amazing description of hope. Like those old saints, we live in the messiness between the already and the not yet. And in this mess that we live in, we can get lost in ourselves and we can wrongly accuse you as we seek hope in all the wrong places. But we pray by your grace that you will draw our hearts to you to find hope. In our moments of confusion or darkness, may we not run away from you, but that we would run to you, our hope. We pray these things in the name of you, who we place our hope in. Amen.